Let us pray. Our most eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this morning for your loving kindness and for your mercy. We are thankful that we have a high priest who stands on our behalf in the inner sanctuaries of heaven. What a privilege that it's to us that we are called your children. Our minds cannot really wrap around the greatness of this goodness that you have shown to us to be called your children. But we know, little Father, that your love is such that you've made it possible for us to become members of your eternal kingdom, since there is nothing in us that desires being recognized or being accepted into the eternal family. So, Father, we have gathered this morning. We realize that there are those who are supposed to be here, they are not here because they are sick. You know exactly what their problems are. We pray that you put your healing hands upon them. You are the one that can speak your words, and earth and heaven will move. So we pray on their behalf that you quickly heal them so that they will come back and join us in fellowship in this group. Father, as we have gathered them this morning to study a portion of your word, we realize that our human minds are incapable of absorbing or even concentrating on truth apart from the ministry of God the Holy Spirit. For this reason, we do request now that God the Holy Spirit, who is the perfect communicator, will enable us to hear precisely what you want us to hear this morning. This is a request in Christ's name. Amen. It's almost 14 weeks now since we ended verse 6 of Ephesians, and we went into the church because of the importance of cohesiveness or unity in the church. So, in order to end our study this morning, so that next week we'll come back to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 7. So, I'm going to end this study today. And I do so with spending about most part of the first half on history. So if you taught in high school, you didn't like history, I don't know what you're going to do now. Because I'm going to give you some history. But this history is related to the spiritual life. So that it's not something new. I have put forth part of this in the past, but this is the most appropriate time to elaborate on it. So, the history is going to deal with, of course, we'll be dealing with the church discipline. So, we have considered the doctrine of church discipline as given in the Word of God. However, we stated at the beginning of this topic of church discipline that the local churches are for the most part not obeying the teaching of the Bible in this respect, for the most part. Now, to understand this failure, we need a historical perspective so we can understand why that is the case now. The ancient church, the early church and those thereafter, was characterized by a strict discipline in order to maintain the moral purity of the church. Discipline, of course, ranged from denial of communion or participation in the fellowship meal or love feast to the worst case of expulsion from the congregation. However, when the church became powerful and was united with the state, when I say the state, the Roman Empire, under the influence of Emperor Constantine, such union then impacted discipline in two ways. Now remember, here is the thing before I even get to it. The church was doing great. even though he had very few believers, but the church was doing great. When he was persecuted, the church was doing great. But when that persecution seemed to be let off because Constantine, the emperor, became a Christian and therefore made it an official thing that Christianity will have to be recognized everywhere. From then on, Christianity really went into a decline in a sense. That is what I'm calling the union of the church and the state. And that is the beginning of the problem. First, so I said, because of that, this union impacted the church in two ways when it comes to church discipline. First, the union of the church and the state changed the nature of church discipline. It changed its nature. So a spiritual offense was then treated as an offense against the state. And so the offender was handed over to the state. And that individual then will be punished under the civil law. In fact, there were cases where individuals were punished by death for committing what the church considers as heresies. Now, it could be argued that the church followed the pattern of the instruction given to Israel in dealing with false prophets, for example, that they were to be executed, as stated in Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 20. Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 20. I'm saying, still could justify that by pulling to this passage. Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 20 reads, "But a prophet who presumes to speak in my name anything I have not commanded him to say, or a prophet who speaks in the name of other gods must be put to death." That's the instruction. Now the problem with the application of this instruction to the church is that Israel as a nation was under theocracy. But local churches are found in nations not under theocracy. So to apply this instruction would be wrong under civil law, because not everyone in a nation is under God. That is to say, not everyone is a believer. See, there's no indication anywhere in the New Testament that the church should act like the state in dealing with those who sin. In other words, there's no instruction to us that we should execute those who sin in a certain way. So this misapplication of the concept of church discipline nearly ruined the church in the sense that it slowed down the translation of the Bible into various languages and teaching of the truth. Because people were afraid if we did something, it would be considered heresy and would be killed. Now remember that men such as Wycliffe were burnt on the stake for translating the Bible into the English language. Remember that? Oh, that was all his crime. And there are a lot of other, some of them, I just mentioned him. Because he's one of the ones that's most easily recognized in this area. He did nothing wrong than to translate the Bible into the English. And the Roman Catholic Church said, "No, you have committed heresy." They burned him alive. So the point, though, is that the union of the church and the state resulted in the church forgetting, for the most part, the purpose of church discipline. Now, church discipline is on
the one hand for maintaining purity of the church, both morally and doctrinally, and on the other hand, for the spiritual welfare of believers. Hence, no disciplinary measure should ignore the spiritual welfare of the individuals or of the purity of the church. Now, as we have considered, it is important that the church should seek to restore the offending or the offender, offending believer, instead of punishing that individual with debt, as the church began to do from the time of Emperor Constantine. Now, it doesn't mean that a believer will not be punished by debt, but it shouldn't be done by us. When a believer sins in a certain way, and you know we studied that in Hebrews 6. I know many people don't accept it, that's a problem. But I have seen it played out in the last 2 years. When you, as a believer, you decide you don't want to pay attention to God, and you can do whatever you think you can do, and give him a lip service, including coming here, for example, that he's the one that can, he will know exactly where he cut you off from this planet. It's not for us. Our path is, as we have studied, to exterminate a believer from fellowship. That's about all we can do. Not to bring a death sentence on them for heresy or whatever we consider to be the case. So that's the first thing. That once the nature of church discipline got changed, it affected the whole process. Second, the union of the church and the state eventually led then to the weakening of church discipline and probably to its non-practice today. The union of the church and state no doubt affected church discipline. The reformers in England are the Puritans. They called Puritan the Church of England, who advocate, or at least they advocated, strict compliance to God's word. That they did make serious attempts in the 17th century to apply church discipline as commanded in God's word. And in my opinion, they were the right kind of believers. Some of those preachers that people think about, they call up in the 18th to 19th century and so on, they were mostly Puritans. Because these are people who believed the Bible. In other words, they did not do anything that you cannot support from the Bible. No matter what it is, they ban it. If you can't find it in the Bible, they didn't believe it. And I believe they were 100% correct. If it's not in the Bible, it's not for Christians. No matter how we polish it. But of course, their desire for holding to the purity of the church, especially in terms of discipline, those guys were largely frustrated. Now this was due, again, to the union of the church and the state. Since the Church of England was state church, so to say. That's why the Queen is the head of the Church of England. Have you ever thought about that? She's called the head of the Church of England. Why? Because it's a union between the church and state. And the state was a church. And vice versa. And so, that's why she is called the head of the Church of England. Contrary, of course, you know, to the scripture. Now the Puritans, although clear in their principles on church discipline, were then restrained in their practice because of the British common law. Because by the British common law, only civil courts could enforce penalties on the excommunicated. It cannot be the church, but the government, the state. Now this restriction notwithstanding, the Puritans managed to practice church discipline as given in the Bible that we have studied. Now, it's probably their practice of church discipline among other adherences to God's word that accounted for some of the spiritual awakenings of the 17th century in Scotland and even in this country. I do believe that. Because these were men and women who pursued the holiness as laid out in the scripture. That I believe because of them, God sent those spiritual awakening that we read of that happened in this era. I believe that. Beside this reason though that we cited with respect to the Puritans in England, there are also some general reasons though that the union of church and the state led to the decline of church discipline. There are other reasons. So I'm going to give you some factors that I believe that contributed to it. A factor that led though to the decline in church discipline is that the local churches, as a result of the union of the church and state, composed a few regenerated believers, although all of the members of the local churches claimed to be Christians. Now, once Constantine merged the church and state, everyone came into the church. You didn't have to be baptized. All you have to do is to be baptized. It doesn't matter whether you were saved or not saved. If you just go through baptism, you're a member of the church. Functioned. Beginning from that time in the first century, so to say. So that's where you begin to see the problem. That the church now consisted primarily of believers. Nonetheless, most of the people in local churches at that time were then spiritually dead. So it is not surprising that they manifested their spiritual status and all conditions through their immorality. Now, as their immorality increased, the church became almost powerless to do anything. In other words, here you have all these people in churches. But majority of them are involved in immorality. So what does the church do? You may have to just let everyone go. I'll leave a few there. So, you know, so that became a problem. And so that started leading to the decline of church discipline. So the point is that because the church now consisted of a mixture of believers and unbelievers, it became difficult to practice church discipline. And I believe so, that's also maybe the case even to today. Another factor that led to the decline of church discipline is that once the church was in bed with the state, it gave preferential treatment to those in secular power. In other words, since everyone comes now, you've been baptized, you come to the church. So here comes the governor of the state and the powerful people in the state, whatever, they are members of the church. Now, of course, they will now receive preferential treatment. In spite of what we studied in James chapter 2, that you shouldn't do that. Believers shouldn't do that. Don't treat anyone differently once we come in the symbol of the local church, because all are believers in Christ and no one is bigger or smaller. Everyone should be treated the same way. But they did not do that. They gave them preferential treatment. As a result, it became difficult to apply discipline to those members of the church who had great power in the government. So, here comes a governor who, it is known very well that he is immoral. He does things that just everyone knows about it. But he's such a powerful person, so What's the church going to do? Nothing. That's what they did. See, that's what created the problem. Now, the bishops then, as I'm saying, were reluctant to rebuke the political leaders who were in the church, as they call it, for fear that they might retaliate on them. Now, this is not to say that all the spiritual leaders were cowards in this respect. For in AD 390, Ambrose, Bishop of Milan, was very courageous in this respect, in that he disciplined Emperor Theodosius I because of his conduct. Now, in a tempest of rage stemming from riot that was taking place, the emperor caused 7,000 persons in Thessalonica, regardless of rank, to be didn't matter whether the person is guilty or not guilty. He just ordered his soldiers to cut all of them down. So he hewed down in a very horrible manner about 7,000 people. So it was for this reason that Ambrose disciplined the emperor, because he was a member of the church. You see, remember? It's all you need to do, get baptized in the way they did it. Of course, 8 months later, though, the bishop revoked the discipline on the promise of the emperor not to carry out death penalty without waiting for 30 days, in essence, to ensure that the sentence was indeed correct. So when he made that concession, the Bishop Ambrose revoked the discipline. Still, though, the moral conditions of the spiritual leadership made it difficult to enforce such discipline, since some of these spiritual leaders were guilty of sins for which the church discipline should be applied. And those who are supposed to be the leaders, they themselves were guilty. In fact, if you read some of the things that happened between the 4th to about the 10th century, up to 11th century in the history of the church, especially among, you know, the church was at that point mostly focused on the Roman Catholic. If you read that history, it will appall you as to what some of these bishops did in order to ascend to become Pope. I mean, there was, you think about all these thrillers of people who listened to a mother, she wrote and all that, you know. You read those things, you tell, that's what was going on. They were plotting on how to kill off whoever is their rival in order so they can be elevated. Now, so, if those were supposed to be the leaders, spiritually, were themselves immoral, guilty of all kinds of things, so there's no way they're going to apply your discipline, because if for nothing else, their conscience will say, now you're trying to do to this person for the same thing you're doing, if for nothing else. So for that reason, they did not. And that began to this downward slide of church discipline. So these three general reasons we provided are for the most part then the reasons today that the various local churches do not apply church discipline. There's just so much in many of our local churches today. Now you see, you know, part of those spiritual leaders include deacons. But you find in some cases deacons are running away with wives or members of a church and all this and that. This takes place. When you see all that, how can the spiritual leadership do anything? Because it itself is somehow involved. So that's part of the problem. Now, so today, the local churches probably do not apply church discipline because of these same three reasons. However, in this country, on the part of the church, there is the added factor now. The added fear of litigation. That is what is at the root in most cases of failure to apply church discipline. Because we know we are a litigious society. You look at me, I don't like how you look at me, I sue you for looking at me wrongly, isn't it? I just sue for any and everything. So that is what brought fear in the church. And I'm talking about in this country. Well, it seems to me, though, that that has not always been the case. For there was this history of a church here in Mississippi that I read that they practiced church discipline at least up to the 1900s. Because you see, I think they used the minutes to compose that history, the minutes of the church meetings. And when he read those, he said, yes, these people knew what they were doing. But the church that is the case today doesn't even come close. The same local church with the same name of the church doesn't even come close to what was revealed in that history. But perhaps, though, the beginning of litigation against a church corresponded to a general failure to practice church discipline, resulting in lack of moral purity in the local churches. When the church discipline went up, same way with moral purity of the church. Now, this is not to say that there are no local churches practicing church discipline, but they are in minority. They are there, but they're just in minority. The first lawsuit filed against a church in the United States concerning church discipline, as far as I've been able to determine, was in 1850. A woman had sued her church and the pastor for libel after the pastor had announced during church worship that she had violated the seventh commandment. This is what the pastor said. I'll just quote a part of it. He said, quoting him, he said, "The church does now, as always, bear its solemn testimony against the sin of fornication and uncleanliness as an unfruitful work of darkness." That's what the pastor was saying. "Eminently dishonorable to the God of purity and love, polluting to the souls of men, and fearfully prejudicial to the welfare of the society and the world." In other words, he saw that, yes, sexual immorality will affect not just the individual soul, the church, but the society. And that's the case now. This is something spoken around the 1850s. Now, so when that case went through and so on, the Massachusetts Supreme Court, following the established rule of common law, held that this public reading of the resolution was privileged. So the court dismissed the claim, stating, and I'll quote from their opinion, say, "Maintenance of church order and discipline are amongst the church's long recognized powers, including hearing complaints of misconduct and administering punishment if found to be true." Now, the view of Supreme Court of Massachusetts is not difficult to understand because of the influence of the Puritans who fled from the persecution in England, settled in that part of the colony, at that point known now today as the state of Massachusetts. Now, you remember when I was teaching the issue of how Christmas was nothing but an idol practice, that I told you It was banned in the state of Massachusetts because the Puritans said it has nothing to do with the scripture. Now, of course, many years later, when everything went off the faith, that's when they were thrown off. But it was in the state law that you could not celebrate the Christmas because of the influence of the Puritan. They were right. Because they say, any way you see anything that smells like idolatry, you be a part of it, you are involved in idolatry, whether you agree or you don't. That's how that was their view. For that reason, that's why they did that. So in any case, you can imagine that these men who were in the court, no matter what people say, tell us, human feelings come in when they will begin to make all these judgments. I mean, they look at the law, all right, but their feelings come in, or their belief come in. So these men who were in the Supreme Court, most of them were the Puritans. You know, they attended the church taught and organized by the Puritans. So it affected how they taught. However, though, in 1872, though, in the case of Watson versus Jones, although concerned with property conveyance, the court had much to say about church discipline that is used even today by both plaintiffs and defendants. The court recognized that the church's autonomy in discipline in a way that they stated it. And I'm going to quote what they gave during this case. Quoting, it reads, "The judicial eye cannot penetrate the veil of the church for the forbidding purpose of vindicating the alleged wrongs of exercised members." That was for us the lay people, you say the court doesn't have any right to do that. Whatever the church decides in discipline, we should back off. That's what he said. Continue. "When they became members, they did so upon the condition of continuing or not, as they and their churches might determine, and thereby submit to the ecclesiastical power, and cannot now invoke this supervisory power of the civil tribunals." End of quote. In other words, what he's saying is, when these people became members of the church, they have submitted to the authority of the church. So now that things are bad, they can't come back to us in the court and say, come on, remedy the situation. That's what they said, anyway. So the court, as if to say, though, that there are occasions when courts would interfere, goes on to say, and I quote, this is the continuing, they say, "When a civil right depends on an ecclesiastical matter, it is the court and not the ecclesiastical which is to decide." Very simple. If it's a matter of civil right, as they say, the church has nothing to do with it. The court has to decide. That's what the opinion. Now, this statement, of course, is reminiscent of the British common law we mentioned previously, but it also reveals that the court had difficulty in distinguishing clearly between an ecclesiastical matter and a civil matter. They don't know what they have problem differentiating that. Now, because of the infrequency of church discipline cases, in other words, there's not too many of it coming to the court, this lack of clarity was not a serious matter until more recently. As I have mentioned to you in our study in the past, that one of the periods of moral decay in this country, I mentioned the 1920s, that's one of the beginning of everything immoral coming into this country. But it was also the case in the 1960s and 1970s. Therefore, it is not surprising then that during this period there was an increase in litigations related to church discipline during the 1960s and 1970s. Naturally, the difficulty that was created in the court decision of 1872 in the case of Watson versus Jones, that left unresolved when the court should interfere with church discipline came into focus. Remember, well, when I read their opinion, they made it as if there's a time that the, you know, civil matter, they will have to take over, not the church. They shouldn't, it should go to the state. Therefore then, in 1963, the United States Supreme Court clarified this difficulty by in effect saying that only when there is conduct that imposes some substantial threat to public safety, to peace and order, with secular governments or secular courts get involved. And you understand that. So that's why some of the things people, you know, Christians are complaining. They don't, many times they don't realize what's going on. That there is something that's in the law. That they, you know, the Supreme Court has expressed an opinion. So that there are certain things that even though we know they're immoral, but according to the rest of the society, that will threaten peace, public safety, and order. Even though we know they're wrong. And that's why the Supreme Court sides with those things. Because of this opinion. Now in the case following the expulsion of a deacon from his church, the New Jersey Supreme Court seemed to suggest other situations where it felt courts could interfere in church discipline cases. It stated in 1970 in the case of Bourne versus Thomas. Maybe I didn't pronounce it right. Bourne, for those of you who want to do research, you can do that. B-A-U-G-H, Bourne versus Thomas. And this is what it says, quoting, "We believe I have to, my thing goes off. Set for 30 minutes. If I don't use it for 30 minutes, it goes off. So, okay. This is what it says. We believe expulsion from a church or other religious organizations can constitute a serious emotional deprivation, which, when compared to some losses of property or contract rights, can be far more damaging to an individual. The loss of the opportunity to worship in familiar surroundings is a valuable right which deserves the protection of the law where no constitutional barrier exists." So that's the case of Bao versus Thomas. Now this statement, of course, of this court seemed to be only dicta, since it did not explain what it considered constitutional barrier, and it did not examine the deacon's loss of opportunity to worship in a familiar surrounding. They say when he loses that, it can be very devastating emotionally. Now, I say that it's called a dicta. A dicta, this is what a dicta means. And I'm quoting from the Black's Law Dictionary 5th edition. This is what it tells us dicta is. Quoting, it says, "Dicta are expressions in a court's opinion which go beyond the facts before the court." In other words, they're using something else now. "And therefore are individual views of the author of the opinion and not binding in subsequent cases." In other words, it may apply for that one, but others probably are not to cite it in support of their own cases, because they didn't explain, you know, what it means constitutional barrier. They say, well,
where there's no constitutional barrier that exists. They didn't say what that is. Now, did they really explain what it means, loss of opportunity to worship in a familiar surroundings? In other words, you see, we're in a society where we are almost tiptoeing around because we are so fragile. People's emotions in this country are so fragile. All you have to do, boom, and they say, you have insulted me. I mean, that's what we've got to. So what it is this. They say, well, it hurt my feeling that you disciplined me, that you told me not to come to your church. It hurts my feeling. And the court say, yeah, that's what this, it's, oh yeah, he's right. Why should you hurt his feeling? And don't let him come to your church. You're hurting his feeling. And that's why, in some of these cases, I don't know yet, but one of these, of course, some already happening, like a pastor who refused to perform wedding between two men, and a part of it is a distance maybe of drug in. You're hurting their feelings. That's what the Bible says. You're hurting their feelings. So that's what I'm saying. That's the situation we are in this country. Our feelings, you know, those feelings. Just don't hurt them. Anyway, perhaps though, local churches have become affected in the modern time in the United States because of the famous church discipline of the case of Wayne versus the Church of Christ. Wayne is spelled G-U-I-N-N versus the Church of Christ of Collinsville, and this happened in 1989. So it's not too far, it's still not too long ago. Now, what I will do, I will summarize the case by quoting from the narrative given by H.W. House in the Christian Ministries and the Law. I'm quoting just the way he wrote it. So I'm going to read. All I'm doing now is quoting exactly how he wrote it. He begins, "The plaintiff, Miriam Gwen, became a member of the Collinsville Church of Christ in 1974. While a member, she became familiar with and adopted the beliefs of the Church of Christ, including, most importantly, the organization of the church, the authority, and the responsibilities of its elders and members, the use of church discipline, and believe that adultery and fornication are wrong. In 1979, the church elders became aware of a rumor circulating around Collinsville that Vane was committing fornication." Now remember, what this is looking at that first step that we looked at of church discipline. There's a rumor, there's something, but you don't know. You have to know for fact. Remember, that's what we said. You can't go into it until you know for fact that there is a sin that has actually been committed. Now, so, the elders of the church privately discussed the matter with Wayne. And she informed them that the rumor was unfounded. I remember what we said, that it's not just that somebody's sin, it's a sin in particular that will affect the church because it's now known in the community. When that is the case, that's when church discipline begins. So, continuing with what I'm reading, say, the elders believed Gwen. Later, the rumor was verified by various circumstances, and this is the most important, and by the admission of the individual with whom Wayne had been committing fornication. So that one, he does no more say it's no longer a rumor because the person said, "Yeah, I did." So continuing, he said the church elders had a second private meeting with Gwen in 1981.
Really, see, they have gone to the second step. They were really going through the scripture. They've gone to the second step. Then continuing what it reads, she admitted committing fornication, but she said she had ended the relationship. Despite what Gwen told the elders, she continued to see the man. Which, yeah, I mean, doesn't have, you can say that's genuine repentance has not taken place. Because if she believed that she have cut off any kind of relationship with that person. Continuing, he said, in a September 21, 1981, letter sent to Gwen, the church elders informed her that if she continued to commit fornication, they will have no other alternative but to tell it to the church and withdraw fellowship from Gwen. So in this way, this whole thing, at that point, they were still in the first two stages. Remember what when we started, it said, make if it's a sin, in the first stage, if it's resolved and there's repentance, actually no other person should know. It goes to the second step, if you recall, when two or three are now involved, and the same thing, if the person repents, that's it. Only those three involved should know. No other person in the church should know. Only if that doesn't get resolved, then the church comes to know. That's what they were saying here. So, I'm reading again. It says, on September 25, 1981, Gwen delivered a letter to a church elder in which she expressed her desire to withdraw her membership from the church, from that church. On October 4, 1981, the church elders informed the congregation of the Collinsville Church of Christ that Gwen was being disfellowshipped for committing the sin of fornication. Four neighboring churches of Christ were also informed of Gwen's scriptural violations. Now, so they have got to the fourth step. But you remember that we said when we talk about church, it is just not just a local church. So they were right in reaching out to their branches, the neighboring branches, and say, this woman has been put out. So that you shouldn't admit her to your church. That's not what it is. They were right. They have followed, to an extent, almost everything the scripture said. So, Gwen, continuing reading, Gwen filed a suit in Tulsa County District Court, alleging invasion of privacy and outrage resulting in emotional anguish. Her feelings were hurt. Now, not that she sinned against God, it's her feelings now are hurt. Continuing, says, the case was tried in Tulsa County District Court, resulting in a jury verdict against the Collinsville Church of Christ and its elders, awarding Gwen $205,000 in actual damages and $185,000 in punitive damages. The trial court then added $44,737 in pre-judgment interest against the church. The Collinsville Church appealed the case to the Oklahoma Supreme Court on January 17, 1989. See, all this still new, not too far away. 1989. The case was reversed and remanded back to the lower court to be retried. The Oklahoma Supreme Court determined that Gwen should not have been allowed to recover for the disciplinary actions of the church elders that occurred prior to her withdrawal from the church. However, she could recover from the post-withdrawal acts of the elders, which had been proven to be tortures. Though, in my opinion, that's her opinion. He said, though, in my opinion, This was decided wrongly, since this was a religious duty, as viewed by the elders. In other words, they had the right to inform those other churches. Had they, however, informed the general public, this would have been tortious. In other words, it becomes a thought. Had they went out and over the news and so on, or informed the public. But in this case, they're still dealing with the church. The court should not have exercised jurisdiction and fined the Collinsville church for its religious practices, including those after Green attempted to withdraw membership. That's end of the quote of the first reading. Now, the implication, of course, of this decision of the Supreme Court of Oklahoma is that the biblical passages dealing with church discipline could not be practiced in his state. That's really what they come down to. Furthermore, it's implied that the state has a right to interpret the doctrinal practice of the Church of Christ. That's what it means. In other words, the court will tell us what we teach from the pulpit. House, whose work I quoted, continued to comment. This is still quoting him. Said, the court father found that jurisdiction was proper in Green's case because the procedure followed by the elders could constitute a threat to public safety, peace, or order that justified the court's compelling interest of providing citizens with a means of enforcing their civil rights under the law. That was what I put it previously. In other words, continuing, the Oklahoma Supreme Court found that the biblical doctrinal procedure followed by the Church of Christ can constitute, and did in fact constitute, in the Green case, a threat to the rights of individuals, and if followed, can present a clear and convincing danger to society. In other words, you see what the court has said? Because that if the church goes around with its discipline, then the problem is the way we do it will now affect the whole society, and that will be trouble for the society. That's what the court is saying. Now, nevertheless, there have not been several other cases. It doesn't mean that all these cases are saying the same thing. There have been several other cases of church discipline where the court has sided completely with the church. Now, one such example was the state of Washington in the case of Paul versus, really I'm not going to write it all out, but Watchtower Bible Society. Watchtower Bible Society, that is the Jehovah's Witnesses. The court clearly yielded to church autonomy and separation in discipline matters. On appeal, though, the Ninth Circuit Federal Court of Appeal agreed, stating on the quote, when the imposition of liability will result in the abridgment of the rights to free exercise of religious belief, recovery in tort is barred. In other words, this court is given a right that if by court, getting involved, it will affect the church from interpreting the scripture the way it's seen, then it's interfering with religion, as they said, the right to worship. This court got a right. Of course, the court went on further to say this. It says, reading from their opinion, reads, imposing tort liability for shunning on the member or its members would, in the long run, have the same effect as prohibiting the practice, and will compel the church to abandon part of its religious teachings. This is what this church, even though, many people they say that court, the Ninth Circuit Court of Appeal, many say they're liberal. Yes, But look at what they say. They say, if you go that far, then what you're doing is you're telling the church shouldn't be church anymore. In other words, don't interpret the scripture the way you see fit. In this way, they were right. Quoting them, he continues to say, in sum, a state taught law prohibiting against shunning would directly restrict the free exercise of the Jehovah's Witnesses' religious faith. End of quote. In other words, they realize that once a church says anything about church discipline, they are interfering in the teaching of the church. And that, you know, is a big thing in the Constitution of the United States. What people call, you know, the clause that has to do with freedom of worship and so on. But the courts has not always been kind to these things. And this is also still being played out even in the last few Supreme Court's opinions. So the point there is that although the church could be sued for its practice of church discipline, that is not reason not to practice it. Furthermore, if the church followed carefully the scripture, most often the court will side with it. Even if the court is hostile, then being sued by disciplined members should be viewed as part of persecution that the church should endure in course of the application of God's word. Now, the issue of litigation against a church by its members comes down to this. There are some members of local churches that are not believers. And it pains me to tell you this. I say it many times. It pains me to see that there are some in this congregation that are not believers. There are some. And you may say, you're not, but you need to be sure. But there are some, I'm convinced, that are not believers. They're here Wednesdays, they're here on Sundays, but they're not believers. Now, so, what this comes down to is that simply some members of local churches are not believers. Because the church, though, has become a social organization, it now consists of believers and unbelievers, making it difficult to truly know if a church or a person is to be disciplined, and that person is a believer. Furthermore, many believers do not submit to the authority of the Bible. Not to mention the fact that many believers in this country hide under the cover of what they call the right to privacy, even when that right trumps over the teaching of the Bible. Now, in spite of the challenges posed by the courts and the worldliness of the church, it's important that we be obedient to what the Bible teaches about church discipline. Now, we have noted the failure of the church to obey the word of God as it pertains to church discipline is primarily due to two problems. The admission of those who are not regenerated into local churches membership and litigation brought against the church. So we have to ask the question, what must any local church do to obey the word of God while being mindful of these two problems? Now, to answer this question of what the church should do, it is essential that we understand the church of Christ on earth is subjected to two kinds of authorities. It's subject to a heavenly authority and heaven and earthly authority. Now, the Bible is clear that believers should subject themselves to ruling authorities, as the Apostle Paul writes in Romans chapter 13, verses 1 and 2. Well, looking at time, yeah, we take a break. After break, we'll continue.